Brethren, if you'll turn over with me to Psalm 119 and verse 97, we here have an incredible comment by David. It's a very enthusiastic comment. Psalm 119, verse 97, David says, "Oh, how love I your law." He's all excited about this. And in our world today, you know, we have this relish of freedom, this incredible view of self-determination, and it does not involve loving law, especially in our world today, the law of God. What prompted David to make this enthusiastic statement about God's law? You know, we see over a few pages, Psalm 51, where David has to lament a major flaw in his life, a major fling with freedom, if you would, a major fling outside the law of God, right? Where David takes Bathsheba, not only does he have adultery with her, but he has her husband murdered. I mean, this is an incredible thing that happens. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, O God. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David's great fling with freedom brought him squarely back for the need to be justified, for the need to relish again the love he had for the law of God. And now we see back in Psalm 119, David coming through and saying, "I realize there are many ways to walk this world and walk in life," but he came to this famous now conclusion, "O God, how love I your law." Because why? Because he had come to see that the meditation, the reflection, the prayer, the devotion, those musings on the law of God had kept him sane. That those meditations, those reflections, that prayer, those musings on the law of God had kept him connected and loved by God. Mr. Garnett calls these rabbit trails, one right up front. Let's go back a couple verses to Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. At the beginning of this psalm, David says in verse 5 of 119, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." David was not saying, and David and the other great biblical heroes, as we call them, were not superhuman. They are real life examples that can affect your life and mine. You know, it's easy, a friend told me one time, to assign David and others to those untouchable, holier-than-thou great Bible characters. And, well, that was them, and here's me. And here's my woes, my stresses, my complaints, my challenges with life. But David really, and the pages of the Bible we know, are meant to make people like Abraham, Moses, David, and others, not exalted, but real and human. Do we sometimes exalt them to this superhuman stature? Why? Could it be that we invent such notions to excuse ourselves from the work that accompanies righteousness? Because maybe if they were so good, well, maybe we don't have to perhaps go to God as hard, do we? Maybe we don't have to do the heavy lifting that sometimes confronts us. Brethren, with closer inspection of the scriptures, you and I both know that life is different than that, and that these are examples of down-to-earth, God-trusting human beings that grew and changed. And so can we grow, and so can we change, if we're willing to go to God. I'll reference Philippians 3:17. I'll come back from that rabbit trail and transition to say that, do we want to grow and thrive and even in these turbulent times? Let us read more here in Psalms about what God has to tell us through the lives of real flesh and blood, human brothers and sisters who have gone before us. You know, we heard about Abraham, Mr. Grider's message. And Abraham and others reinforce an incredible life lesson, isn't it? We try to put this and instill it into our children. But it's reinforced throughout the pages of the Bible. And what is it? That many times, brethren, we reap what we sow. And sometimes, Abraham, a reference for you in chapter 20 of Genesis, you know, Abraham almost lost his wife twice. He lies to the king of Egypt and almost loses his wife twice. And then finally, perhaps maybe he gets God's point and says, I've got to stick a little closer to the law and the statutes of God. And then what happens? Or David, in this great betrayal, outlined in 2 Samuel 11, make great reading this week. David didn't just betray his own wives. He didn't just betray his family. He betrayed his generals, his soldiers, his nation, and his God. It's a lot of people to offend in one day. And these men all had to reap some of the things they sowed, even though they were forgiven. Remember Peter in Matthew 16, where he goes to rebuke Christ for talking about how I'm going to have to suffer these things? And Christ says, get behind me, Satan. Why does God, Jesus Christ, rebuke poor Peter here? Because he was mindful that Peter was only looking for human approaches to a human and spiritual life, that God's spiritual life, God's spirit world operates in a different way, with a different motive, with a different set of requirements. And Jesus knew exactly what those were, didn't he? Or the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. How are you introduced to Saul? This man who breathed threats and murders against the disciples. I love the way Luke puts it, the great biographer. It just doesn't say, oh, Saul was a threat to the church. Don't you love the words? That Saul breathed out of his being the threats and murders against the disciples. Why? Luke wanted to capture what it was like for the New Testament church of this man who was their nemesis. Brother Nemesis, so much that if he knew your name, he'd come and find you with a writ of order and have you murdered. Paul wasn't just, oh, okay, we'll kind of find a way to overlook what he did. I mean, there's a big hurdle here, a huge hurdle. Luke wanted to record it because we see something massive happen in the rest of Acts in the New Testament church, don't we? An incredible thing happens. What did all these people in their real life's experience have that changed them, that brought them back to God? Abraham, what? Abraham becomes the friend of God after almost losing his wife. David, a man after God's own heart, it says, right? Peter comes to exemplify what? The humility of Jesus and others. And gains great respect because he steps out and includes Jews and the unthinkable Gentiles. And Paul turns his zeal through God's power of killing humans into the killing the old man, the spirit that needed to be changed. Romans 7, incredible chapter, isn't it? Brethren, these changes, like the changes in your life and mine, come from staying the course with God, to trusting in his love. And in Psalm 119, verse 92, Psalm 119 in verse 92, David says, musing on these things late in life, unless your law has been my delight, unless your law has been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. David gets it to the heart and his very soul now. Through many heartaches, through many things, he gets it, doesn't he? Now, our lawyer friends would say, now I have a sidebar. And that sidebar is, imagine that David used the meditation on the law to maintain his focus, to trust in God all the way to the end of his days. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 52? He says to Peter, who draws out the sword to cut the soldier's ear off when they come for Christ, he says, for all who take up the sword will perish by it. Reinforcing that many times we must bear the consequences of our actions. All repentance can be granted, that is true. Changes can be made in your life and in mine. Apologies can be made, apologies can be accepted. But brethren, there's a great lesson we should not forget, that sometimes there are things you say and do that will permanently change relationships that you didn't wish to be changed. Uriah was dead. David could not take it back. David is laser sharp on this point, is he not? Devotion, reflection on the law of God keeps him centered. Let's go to verse 109. In verse 109, 119, David says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of whatever they must be, the testimonies must be our heritage. They're our heritage, as Mr. Grider was talking about, to the future, to eternity. These are the things that will keep us connected to that, come what may. For they are the rejoicings of my heart, David says. They had come to mean everything to his heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. What beautiful words, David says. Incredible. Go back with me to verse 94. David says, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. David's retort in the face of all of that somebody was bringing on him was what? He says, in the face of this, I will consider your testimonies, your words. We will trust in the ways of God. That's what David's saying. His life lesson is, I needed to finally come always to back to the testimonies, back to the law, back to all that connected me to the God who shall save me, he says. Brethren, when we're under assault, when we're consumed with thoughts of rebuttal and desirous of vindication, David says here, verse 95, I will consider your testimonies. That must be our thought. Verse 96, he says, I have seen the consumption of all perfection. Another translation says, I have seen an end to all perfection. It's a noble resolve. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. Broad here means room in every direction. God's law is room in every direction. God's law encompasses, does it not? Every event, every matter, every issue, all that we can experience throughout life, all the way to eternity, brethren, and back, the law of God must be our meditation. In comparison to our biggest, our littlest, our most trying, petty resolves, as it says in Ecclesiastes 9, those things will all pass away. David sings a different tune in Psalm 119. Let's read on in verse 97. He says, "Oh, how love I your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation." I keep coming back, he says, to your laws, your ways. I understand more than the ancients. He links every one of these to what? Because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from the evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. He doesn't forget that it was God who taught him. It was God who was saving him. It was God who was inspiring him. And this is why his example is so rich for us. Psalm 103, verse 3, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though your precepts, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Real change in our thinking, brethren, is truly possible. But it takes thinking on, meditating on, resolving to use God's law more than our own time, our own efforts, our own devices, doesn't it? Now, here's the moment in the sermon where I go from preaching to meddling. Fair warning. Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. "Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good." So Paul says, if you believe it, now you must prove it and live it. Because what does it say in Matthew 5? Matthew 5. Jesus says where the tires hit the pavement, so to speak. Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you," Jesus says, red letter edition, his words, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." Some days, those things are easier said than done. You know, when the lawsuit shows up at the door, right? Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to them, "Teacher," what they said to him was the greatest commandments, the great commandment in the law. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These are two great commandments. With the Spirit of God, these become our preferred responses. Now, young people, I must make a caveat here. We are not doormats in life. You must understand that it says love your neighbor as yourself. You must have a fair and honest view of your place in life. I can remember early on, you know, being a young married couple, and we were living in an apartment building, and we were the managers. And they decided to summarily dismiss us, and we had to be out. Was it a week or something? And I picked up the phone, and I said, you have the prerogative to ask us to leave. No problem. We will be gone in 4 weeks. The term of this employment seems naturally drawn at 4 weeks, with or without paperwork. And the woman was speechless. I was not about to be walked on. It was wrong. And life has a way of helping you understand, and we have older people among us who can all say, on the right days, I said the right thing through the inspiration of God. And on other days, we all know we say the wrong things because we were not inspired. We did not hold our tongue. We did not love our enemies. We did not pray. We did not give it time. We did not think it through. And then we have to perhaps live with what we've said. But my question is to us in this whole process of loving our enemies, loving those who abuse us, are we developing the four main areas of life through the scriptures? Are we developing mentally? Students, this is a great avenue that you're spending a lot of time in. Are we developing emotionally? You know, we have to all admit, we all have different levels of the tank, on our emotional maturity. Some days, certain topics are very good, right? We've got that one nailed. We know how to give that answer. We've seen that thing come down the pike 100 times. And other days, something walks in the door that you aren't prepared for, and you fly off the handle at it. The other two things are developing physically. We have a responsibility to this temple, that's true. And are we developing spiritually? The law of God can help us in all four of those. You know, Peter, who once retaliated by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, says in 1 Peter 2:19, he says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." There are times when you should suffer wrongfully, and there are times when you should not. The great part of wisdom, the great challenge in life, is knowing the difference. And Paul, let's read Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul makes a great observation here in verse 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 12 and 13. Here's the man who once defended Judaism with such fire, with such zeal and fury, that he killed members of the New Testament church, had them thrown in prison. And now look what he says. Verse 12. "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." You see the input, the reaction. Paul had learned. Paul was learning. He was trying to convey it to you and to me. The legends of the Bible aren't presented to us, brethren, as untouchables, superhuman at all. Their legacy shows us that carnal humans can repent. They can change with the influence of God's Holy Spirit. They lead human lives. They led human lives just like you and me. And I must turn to Romans 12, verse 2, Mr. Grider used, because the Apostle Paul makes this great comment, doesn't he? Do not be conformed to this world in the way in which it can make you do and say the wrong thing at the wrong time. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, he's saying, if we raise our eyes to God, if we raise our eyes to the coming kingdom of God, if we pursue the kingdom and his righteousness, as in Matthew 6:33, then the big events, You know, the really big one that's just got us really bugged, that we just can't possibly let go of, that we can't possibly let God handle, because it's too big for God, right? Those events in our life will finally fall into perspective. If we can become more godly, seeking to become of God, we can captivate our thoughts and become the focus of the ponderings, just like David said in Psalm 119 and in verse 105, where he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Brethren, it cannot be a light to my walk nor yours if we never turn the light on, if we never open the book, if we never consider that our way is not God's way. Then and only then can the light help us down the path in this dark world. Let us love God's law. Let us make it the lamp of our path like David, and thereby charting a great course, the right course, the good course to the kingdom. And as fruits of God's way enrich our lives, and as the lives of those around us reap those blessings, our conclusion will inevitably be, like David said so well in Psalm 119, verse 97, 'Oh, how love I your law! It is my meditation all the day, and may we say every day.'"